as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the life or to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, "How I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors." And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Invite the ushers to come for a morning offering. And as they come, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for your faithfulness to us, that you provide for our needs. And now as we accept this offering, Lord, we pray that it would be given with hearts that are just joyful at the opportunity to contribute. And Lord, we pray that you'd receive these gifts and use them here in this church as a way for us to be a strong testimony for you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we sing, this is a new song, so you may just want to listen as we go through it a few times here, and then you join as you feel comfortable. All the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, all the come confess, know that you are holy, and know that you are holy, and all will sing out hallelujah, and all will cry out hallelujah. Hearts who are content, and all who feel unworthy, and all who hurt with nothing left, that He is God. Shout it, go on and sing it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that my heart will sing out great. God. Sing with me how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. How great is our God. Our God, and all will see how great is our God. You can be seated. While wisdom is the art of skillful living, God built his wisdom into his creation, kind of like the grain in a piece of wood. And you can choose to live against that, just like you can choose to go against the natural grain of wood, but it won't be smooth. Skillful living is living with the grain of God's creation. Living in accordance with the way that God designed the world. In our marriages, we'd like to learn to live with the grain because it's the smoother way to go. So, in this series on marriage, we've been looking at Proverbs. And Proverbs is wisdom that is packaged in a nutshell, concise and powerful. In fact, each week, as we've looked at different places in the book of Proverbs, there's been an image, because the Proverbs often use pictures to say a lot with a little. An image is used to imply a story that we can fill in with our imaginations, like a fable, like a story with a lesson or a moral. So, in this series, we've looked at a breached dam. And we, in the Adirondacks, well, we know dams, thanks to those prolific dam makers so abundant in our area, beavers. And we've seen dams holding back the waters of a stream to create a pond. And the warning from Proverbs is that we not breach the dam of marital intimacy with constant quarreling. That when we start breaking those sticks and dislodging the mud, pretty soon that pond of intimacy is drained out. And so instead, we need to learn to reinforce that barrier, to allow that holding pond of intimacy to hold steady and maybe even deepen. So that we don't quarrel, but that we deal with conflict in a healthy manner. We talked about that in our first message. And then a spackled wall, because we're to cover over the rough spots of the offenses of our spouses with forgiveness, like spackling, covering over rough spots on a wall. Not holding those offenses on the surface like a burr to rub against our husband or wife. It's not that we ignore the offense, it's that we release it, we let it go, we allow it to kind of sink beneath the surface, that we give up our desire for revenge, and not just for the sake of the other person, but for our own sakes as well. And then last week we looked at a dog's vomit. Kind of gross, but still memorable. And that we learn not to return to our own mistakes with that same gag-inducing ridiculousness of a dog returning to its vomit. That's disgusting, but serves as a motivation for us to learn from our mistakes, to make progress in our failures, not returning, but changing, growing, learning. So when we are the offended, God calls us to forgive with that spackling. And when we are the offender, God calls us to learn, to grow, to change over time. So today, one last image to give you from the book of Proverbs, this time, image of a cistern or a well. But before we get to that, I need to kind of set the tone, because the context will help us to make sense of what Solomon has in mind when he talks about a cistern. The whole of Proverbs chapter 5 is Solomon warning his son about adultery. So this from earlier in the chapter. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. The adulterous woman, on the front end, she's sweet as honey and smooth as oil. That desire for her creates an illusion, enticing, seductive, lighthearted, fun. There is an excitement in that moment as she lures you in, but on the back end of that, after you've been sucked in, that sweet honey is found to be bitter. That smooth oil is found to be sharp and deadly. All the pleasure of the initial encounter replaced with hurt, destruction, grief, brokenness, a bitter taste, and a sharp stab. That's what you get. The excitement, the fun, the pleasure, that doesn't last. It's real. There's no denying there's an initial sweetness to it. It's enticing, but it's not long term. What lasts is that bitter taste, that painful impaling. So Solomon is warning his son against the adulteress. Don't get sucked in. Sweet as that may seem, smooth and effortless as it may feel, it's not, at least not in any lasting manner. And then this, a little bit later in the chapter, Proverbs 5, verse 15 through 17. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. And we know the context, and the context helps us to understand the point that he's making about drinking water from your own cistern. Solomon's warning against adultery is the frame of reference to this drinking water from your own cistern. That is a poetic expression of sexual fidelity, a way to talk about sex without being vulgar. When you are thirsty, and you know what kind of thirst he's talking about, there is one place to go to quench that thirst: your cistern, your wife. Take your bucket and drop it into that well to draw water, and you can unpack the double entendres, because they keep coming. When you're thirsty, you drop your bucket into that well, and then Solomon turns from cisterns to springs and streams. And if the cistern and the well is an image of the woman, the wife, what do you suppose the image of a spring or a stream might be? Don't make me spell it out for you. You can figure this out, because I do need to kind of keep this PG, but there is a fittedness to this. The wife's not the spring or the stream. She's the well, the cistern. It's the husband who is the spring, the stream, the biology fitting the imagery. That's not coincidence. Solomon's doing that on purpose. So we know what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife, with the cheap disguise of wells and cisterns and rivers and springs, a fake mustache to make this an acceptable topic for polite company. But it's not hard for us to see behind the disguise. Men, if you are thirsty, drink from your cistern, and don't go spraying your spring out in the street or in the public square or at the bar with the elixir of alcohol or in the online chat room with the cloak of anonymity or at work with the flirty interaction with your coworker or with your neighbor with the excuse of just being neighborly, because that is no place to bring your sexual longings. That is no place to go to quench your thirst. Don't try to slake your thirst at someone else's well, at someone else's cistern. And don't go spilling your fountain out in the street. Our world would tell us that we can follow our sexual impulses without consequences. Who, after all, will know about the click of a mouse or the harmless flirting? Because if a tree falls in the wood and no one's there to hear it, does it really make a sound? And if I satisfy my sexual longings and can keep it from my spouse, is anyone really hurt? But the reality is that living outside of God's boundaries always looks better than it is. Sweetness that turns to bitterness, and that's true of sex and faithfulness. It's been said that we don't break God's laws, they break us. God's ethical imperatives aren't just arbitrary rules that he kind of pulled out of a hat, as if God just enacted these standards on a whim, hoops for us to jump through, erected for his entertainment in watching us do all this acrobatic hoop jumping. Instead, they are given for our welfare, that they are there to protect us from the kinds of consequences that are hurtful, destructive, damaging to ourselves and to others. God's boundaries, and in this case his sexual boundaries, are an expression of his love for us. He cares for us. He sees where this leads. And when we reject those boundaries, he knows that we hurt ourselves. Not because he has to inject judgment, but that judgment is just part of that path. This is where those choices take you. So God warns, don't go down that way. But we go our way and make our own choices, curious to see where those things will take us. But that is a rough road. And it's not that God makes it rough. It's that he can see that it is rough and warns us ahead of time. Don't make those decisions. That's how his laws work, that he can see down the road and know that that will not be in our best interest. So Solomon says that marital intimacy is like drinking pure water from a fresh well, or like a beautiful river that brings life and refreshment. But if you let that intimacy spill over the banks of marital fidelity and out into the streets and the public square, you no longer have a river. You have a flood zone. That fresh water is then, it's polluted. Polluted with sewage and debris and contaminants. And you want to drink that? Well, go ahead. Hold your nose and choke that down, because the reality is that Solomon is warning us that your GI tract is going to rebel against that kind of disgusting drink. We don't break God's laws as much as they break us. So, There's actually this wordplay that's going on in the passage that is easily missed in English, because anytime that you translate from one language to another, it's hard to convey anything that's a wordplay in the original language. So I want to draw it out for you a little bit. And the point of the wordplay is this very thing, that in breaking God's laws, they will break us. There's an intoxication that's spoken of here in the passage, in this sensuality that Solomon is giving full approval of, this kind of drunkenness, inviting his son to always be intoxicated with this love, always aroused with the same intensity for his wife as in the early days of their relationship, the wife of your youth. So may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. That word, translated intoxicated, literally means stagger, and we can see how that fits with intoxication, especially when that preceding expression of satisfy you is literally a reference to drinking deeply. So drink deep of the wife of your youth and stagger with that intoxication. And that, Solomon says, is a wonderful thing. And then the warning, second use of this same word, intoxication. Drunk on the intimacy of your own wife, that's a beautiful thing. But don't, please, don't get drunk on the affection of another woman. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? So far, pretty straightforward. We can see that there is this contrast between these two drunkennesses. You have, on the one hand, the drunk on your own wife. Go ahead, be a two-fisted drinker on that keg, but don't tap another. But why? Why this sharp contrast between these two intoxications? Well, there's one more use of that same word in the passage that we can easily miss. It's in verse 23. Verse 22 says, "The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly." It's that last line, led astray, that's the same word that was translated previously as intoxicated. The third use of this word, intoxicated, staggering to their own great folly. The adulterer will stagger to his own destruction. His deeds ensnare him. His sin holds him fast, according to verse 22. In his drunken stupor, he will stagger to his own destruction. He'll get behind the wheel of his car and run it right into a tree. You see what's happening? We break God's laws, and then they break us. Be drunk on the wife of your youth, because if you're looking to satisfy that elsewhere and you get drunk on the desire for another woman, well, don't be surprised if that leads you to a destructive drunkenness, a drunkenness that wrecks your life. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can handle your liquor, because you can't. Not this drink. You will stagger to your own destruction. And God doesn't even have to impose the judgment. It's self-imposed. He warns us because he sees it coming. Drink that moonshine, it'll knock you into next week with all kinds of regrets and hurts and damages left in its wake. Fun and games as you're hoisting the glass until you wake up behind the wreckage with your car wrapped around a tree. God's laws breaking you. Now, he's using that imagery of intoxication to make this case, to say, be careful of adultery. That if you succumb and you decide to drink from another well, to dip your bucket into another cistern, then it will destroy you, will lead to your destruction. And I know, because I've lived that. Probably most of you know a little bit about my story of almost destroying our marriage. That I was the one that was lured by that sweet honey. That I thought that I could handle it, thinking that the flirting was harmless and that it would never get out of control, that it was an innocent playfulness, thinking that that honey sweetness could last, thinking that I couldn't resist the slippery smoothness, thinking that I could navigate my way through that inebriation. The greatest regret of my life is that I committed adultery, that I betrayed my wife and my family, that I chose to drink from another cistern, allowing my spring to overflow into the street. And guess what? That I was left staggering in my own folly, ensnared by my choices, held fast by my sin. I can remember, after it had begun, wondering how I could get out of that and how I could undo what I had done. How I could backtrack and work my way out, pretending like it had never happened. And I realized that I was stuck in that snare, unable to free myself without causing significant damage. So, can I tell you what it cost me? Well, I lost my job. It jeopardized our financial stability. It strained and really almost destroyed our marriage. I broke trust. I compromised my integrity. I lost numerous friendships, destroyed our spiritual support network, hurt my wife deeply, caused confusion in my children. I beat down my sense of self-worth. I crippled my confidence. I hurt people that God had placed under my spiritual care, causing some of them to become disillusioned with the church, with God, to grow angry and bitter towards Him. And that just scratches the surface of the harm that was done. I broke God's laws, and then they broke me. Now, fortunately, God is a God of grace and redemption, and that even in that, there's healing that can take place. And Sue and I are a testimony of that, that even a marriage that is on the brink can be brought back if both parties commit to restoring that relationship. But the warning is there. He tells us ahead of time, don't get drawn into that, because here's where it leads. And it's not a good path. Don't drink from another well. Don't let your spring overflow the banks. Cistern, a well, a spring, a river, all these images, they sound refreshing in this arid environment of Israel. A nice cold drink on a hot day sure sounds good. How could you not be satisfied with that? But the danger for all of us is habituation. That we get bored with what's familiar. That we get used to having that cold drink so easily accessible. And then it doesn't seem so special anymore. It's the challenge. Keep love alive and fresh in our marriages. So let me close with four suggestions, ways that you can keep love alive. It's not exhaustive, but just a few things to get you started. First, learn how to express affection in a way that your spouse values. Gary Chapman wrote a book a number of years ago entitled The Five Love Languages, suggesting that there are different ways that love can be expressed and that each one of us has a way that we prefer, a language that we most easily understand when love is communicated. The five that he talks about are words of affirmation, acts of service, gifts, time, and touch. And each one of us has a way that we respond most to expressions of love. The best way to communicate love is through the language that is most valued by your spouse. Figure out what it is that your spouse interprets as loving, and then use that. Express affection in a way that makes sense to them. Second, do something different. Break the habituation by doing something outside the boundaries of habit, something unexpected, surprising, spontaneous, new, even dangerous, maybe. In 1993, a study was done with 53 couples who were split into two groups. Over 10 weeks, they were told to spend an hour and a half each week doing something either exciting, the one group told to do something exciting, or the other group told to do something pleasant. Hour and a half, once a week, one group told to do something exciting, the other group told to do something pleasant. As a result, the findings from that study were that those who did something pleasant were not nearly as satisfied in their marriages as those who were instructed to do something exciting because of the newness, the freshness. So try something. Do something fresh in your relationship so that your relationship stays fresh. Third, kiss long and slow. Sue, I happen to have my sermon up on my computer, and she's the one who does all the PowerPoint stuff. So she had taken my computer to put the PowerPoint together. And, of course, this is toward the end of the message, which is where it was pulled up to. And so she saw this part of the message. It was like, kiss long and slow. So anyway, she got a little preview of this. There's a writer named Ann Voskamp, who I really like. In her blog for Valentine's Day this last year, she wrote about what she called the 10-second kiss for wedded bliss. The 10-second kiss for wedded bliss. And how her and her husband kiss every day, and not just a peck, but a 10-second whopper. And don't tell me you're too busy for 10 seconds of kissing, of lip-locked love. And this is what she says in her blog post. Why didn't we frame it and title the moment before? Because every married mother, every married father, every married wage earner, mortgage maker, bill payer needs to remember that they are still a married lover. I have no idea why we haven't done this before. No idea why they didn't tell you this on your wedding day, that there is a disproportionate amount of brain space taken up with processing information from your lips compared with the rest of your bodies. How we didn't know that our need for cortisone levels, which determines our stress levels, decreases after kissing. Who knew that locking lips unlocks oxytocin, the hormone that makes us bond and keeps us bonded, keeps us attached, keeps us connected? The 10-second kiss for wedded bliss. So Sue says to me after that, is that why you've been kissing me lately? Which a lot of that came out of that post that I read. But you can ask my wife what impact that has made on her. So, fourth and finally, write a love note. Put it down on paper what it is about your spouse that you love. Because it's easy to find the things that you dislike, that are frustrating, that bother you. But discipline yourself to find those things that you love about your spouse. And by articulating them, you are putting them in the forefront of your mind. And then putting them in the forefront of your spouse's mind when you give them that letter. That will keep that love alive in the relationship. So, marriage in a nutshell. It's what we've been talking about this last month. We've looked at just four things, each with an image that gives us maybe some instruction in our own marriages, and even broadly speaking, in all of our relationships. There's a lot of wisdom packed into these small space of a picture, a breached dam, and a spackled wall, and a dog eating its vomit, and a cistern that we draw water from. And in that, we learn some of the keys to having a healthy and vibrant marriage. I told you at the very beginning of this series that Sue and I are grateful for what God has done in our marriage. That in the course of the last number of years since our experience with my adultery, God has brought a lot of healing and restoration to the point where we have a lot of things that we still need to work on, but we are, it's the kind of relationship that we would say, if everybody could have a marriage like ours, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And so what I've tried to do in this series is to kind of encapsulate some of what Sue and I have found to be keys to our healing and prospering in a relationship that really at one point could have fallen apart. But the wisdom doesn't come from us and from our experience. The wisdom comes from God and His Word. Because all of this, it was recorded long before Sue and I were married. Long before I had any experience with marital intimacy. God knew. And He left us a record of instruction of how we can fashion our marriages and our relationships so that they're healthy. The challenge, and isn't it always this way, the challenge is to take that and to put it into practice. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You for the healing that You've brought in my marriage, for a wife that I love deeply, the restoration that we've found. Lord, I thank You that, that we experience joy and satisfaction and deep love for one another. And Lord, we don't take that for granted. We know that's a gift from You. So we're grateful for that, Lord, and my prayers for the marriages represented here, that each one of them would reflect the health and vibrancy that You make possible through the principles that You've revealed. Lord, help us to recognize in our own marriages things that we need to do to improve them and strengthen them, make them a reflection of You. And Lord, as we do that, I pray that You'd be glorified, Lord, that it would open doors of opportunity for us to share with others who are struggling in their marriages, to give them hope, to kind of pass that on. Lord, I pray that in this week ahead, maybe even just one practical step that we can take would come to mind, and that we'd have the courage to step forward and do that. It's in Christ's name we pray.